and there is light.
Thank you. Thank you, Gary, for the introduction. Thank you for the song that you just sang. That's probably my favorite song. I love the melody of that song, and I love the words of that song. So it always gets me in an inspired feeling when we play and sing that song. Also, the choir, my wife, I was in the choir, but my wife said, choir, it was a great, it sounded great. And the words of that song are very appropriate for the day of Pentecost, because what the disciples were to do after the day of Pentecost was to go forth into the world as witnesses. You know, it starts in Jerusalem and then goes to Judea and then goes to Samaria and then goes to the ends of the earth. And that's how it actually happened. And that's how Jesus had actually said, I think in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is this is what you're to do when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So that it was actually before the day happened that he gave them their instructions. Anyway, it's interesting when you look at this holy day in the Bible, it is called by several different names. And that can make this just a little bit confusing. Because if you know you talk to somebody and that doesn't really keep the holy days, you know, we call it Pentecost, which is in the Christian world somewhat known. Some churches do keep a Pentecost, very few that I'm aware of, but you would think they would, being it was kept in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, it is constantly called the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word which means to count 50. So there's 50 days from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread until the day of Pentecost. And that's just what they named it. In the Old Testament, it is not called Pentecost, because Pentecost is a Greek word. It's called several different things in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, it is called the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Harvest. And then it goes on to explain the harvest of the first fruits of your land. So it ties in the first fruits harvest, which, as Mr. Cole mentioned, is more of the barley harvest, maybe even part of the wheat harvest. I know where I grew up in Virginia, we raised barley and wheat and oats, and in June is when we harvested. Late June, early July, usually, sometimes. I think barley was first, and then oats, and then wheat. They are kind of all came in a little bit staggered, but it kind of tied in with the early harvest. And then, of course, in the fall is when we harvest the corn and the soybeans and later crops. But in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, it is called the Feast of Weeks. So it's called the Feast of Harvest in one place, another place called the Feast of Weeks. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, as Mr. Cole went through the offertory there, it is also called the Feast of Weeks. In Leviticus chapter 23, which is the book that lists all of the different holy days, there is no name given for this holy day. It just simply explains that you're to keep this day. It tells you how to calculate when this day is, and it talks about what they were to do on this day. It mentions that they were to bring 2 wave loaves made with fine flour, and says that they are the first fruits to the Lord. Those wave loaves that they were to bring were the first fruits. They represented the first fruits. Then in Numbers chapter 28:26, this day is called the Day of First Fruits, and also called the Feast of Weeks. So it's all the names just kind of add a little more to our understanding of the day. Sometimes how you count it, oftentimes, but then what it represents. It is interesting then that in the New Testament, God's people are called first fruits. God's people are called first fruits. First fruits are special. We can see this from when it talks about the first fruits, and from some other things that it is special. And the focus, one of the focuses of this holy day, the day of Pentecost, is on the first fruits and what the first fruits represent and how special God's people are, because the first fruits actually represent God's people. So for one who is a part of God's people, it is a great privilege to be a part of the first fruits. It's a tremendous blessing to be a part of the first fruits. And also it brings responsibility, certain responsibilities. So I know, first fruits is just one of the names, though, of God's people. And today I want to focus in on God's people, what they're called, and what those names that they're called stands for, and what that name that they're called signifies that they should be doing, what God's people should be doing, and what it should lead us to be doing today. Because God's people are called by many different names, and each one of those names helps us understand the people of God better. Now, last evening I asked my wife, just name off some of the names that you would think are names of God's people, as mentioned in the scriptures. And she named five or six, and she had five or six that I didn't even have. Maybe one of them, I think. One of them was the same as... So there's more than what I have. I have seven that I want to focus in on today. Seven names. Anyway, the first name that I want to focus in on is first fruits. Already mentioned that one. Now, some people will say that the first fruits is actually Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is mentioned as the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits. But there's other scriptures that point out that more than Jesus Christ is a part of the first fruits. So this festival is a day about more than just Jesus Christ. The Spring Holy Days really focused on Jesus Christ and the things he had done. This day also, you could say, focuses on Jesus Christ, but more so. First scripture I want to go over to is James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. And this is one of the scriptures that mentioned us as being a kind of first fruits. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we, as followers of God, or as people who strive to obey God, he has called us, he's brought us forth, it says, by the word of truth. He called us, he helps us, and one of the ways he helps us is he has given his word of truth, he has given us the Holy Scriptures, he has given us his commandments, he's giving us an overall view of the plan of salvation, and he is giving us the Holy Spirit of himself to actually live in us. So, you know, he's provided all the ingredients so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He wants us to be special. He wants us to be the sweet, savory thing that first fruits are. First fruits are, we just had an example of that in our garden. We had strawberries. Strawberry season's almost over. But the first strawberries are always the sweetest, they're the biggest, they're just so good. And it's just an example of how a first fruit is. Being a first fruit of God's creatures is easy. It's like you're paving the way sometimes. you're going against the grain. In this world, we're going against the grain of the world. We see the Word of God, we're striving to live by the Word of God. Not a whole lot of people are doing that, at least in the way that we are trying to do it. But like I said, we don't do it on our own altogether. We have God's help. Another place is over in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Romans 16, verse 5. This is where it mentions a specific person as a first fruit. A specific follower of God. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. And he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved. Now, I always have a hard time with words like this. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is how I think you pronounce his name. Who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. It mentions that he was a first fruit of that region. And probably what it means is he was one of the first followers of Jesus Christ in that region. That was a Roman province in Greece. And it says here that it was a beloved person, describes him as a beloved person. So he was special. And being a first fruit is also special. But he was a special in the way his attitude was and the way he strove to follow Christ. He was a person who was dear to Paul, and that he was mentioned in the scripture. Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5, a whole household is mentioned as being first fruits. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 5. Or 15, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. And I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Here again, they were also part of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. A whole household was a part of the first fruits, and that's how it is sometimes in the church today and in our fellowships today. Sometimes it's the whole household that are a part of the first fruits, and that's a wonderful thing when that happens. It doesn't always happen that way. But what was these first fruits doing? It says they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were devoted themselves to serving others who were striving to follow God. They were serving others who were striving to serve God. And that's what a first fruit does. So one of the names of a follower of God is a first fruit. Something that God would look on with anticipation, something that God looks on with loving favor. He's looking forward to being with those first fruits forever, actually, as you come to understand the scriptures. Another name for God's followers is the elect. The elect. And here again, that is a name that signifies something special. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So when he talks about the elect here, it's about God's followers. Who's going to charge them? And who's going to accuse them and cause them to fail? Well, it's God who justifies, who makes them right, who makes them actually the elect. As we read in verse 28, it says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God. These are the elect, the people who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Part of it is a calling. God has called us to, for his purpose, to be a part of the elect, for whom he foreknew, for whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the elect are predestined to be formed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we're to be a part of the, being the, Christ was the firstborn, but then after that are those that are his elect. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he eventually leads to being glorified, being resurrected as a spirit being. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the scriptures reveal that there's a calling, there's an opening of our minds, there's a desire from God to eventually glorify these that he has called. It's quite a privilege to be a part of the elect. Now, what was God's elect to be doing? Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 tells us what he expected the elect to be doing. Therefore, as the elect of God, talking about to us, those who desire to be followers of God, holy and beloved, we're to be holy and we're to be beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do to them. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. So let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So quite a list of things that the elect is to be doing, that we're to be putting on. Quite a list of things. And here again, through God's help, we can put on these things. There are a lot of noble qualities mentioned here. If we put on these things, they're very noble qualities. They're wonderful qualities for those who are around us, those who would deal with us. A person of kindness is a, it's wonderful to be around a person of kindness. You just want to be around that kind of a person, person who's kind. You can depend on them, giving you slack. You can kind of depend on them. If you mess up, they're not going to come down on you real hard. They're going to give you a chance to get it right the next time. So, anyway, just that is the qualities that the elect are to be putting on, some of the qualities. The elect are mentioned over in Mark chapter 13 in a prophecy. Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, I want to start. This is Christ giving a prophecy, about the latter days. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." So false Christs, false prophets will come along saying, showing great signs and great wonders that Christ is going to come this day, or Christ is going to, this is going to happen, in the next year or whatever. He says, don't believe them, because their teaching isn't correct. But we know that when Christ returns, you know, we know the events that are going to happen when Christ returns. He points that out here in verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, there's going to be a tribulation. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. So Christ's return is going to be spectacular. There's going to be a lot of unusual events, unusual physical events happening before Christ's return. And his return is going to be spectacular. And there will be a big shout, the voice of an archangel, it says, and the trumpet of God. And it will get everyone's attention. Everyone's attention. And there's going to be a great resurrection. And the elect are going to be privileged to be a part of that resurrection. They're going to be gathered together from the four winds. We're scattered all over the earth, the elect is. But they're going to be gathered together. So we should want to be a part of the elect. We really should be thankful that we are a part of the elect. Over in verse 20, I could have read that verse. It says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So God will shorten the days. It's going to be a terrible time. But fortunately, the days will be shorter than maybe they would have had to have been or could have been. So God's mercy on the elect. Because of his mercy for the elect, the days will be shortened. So being a part of the elect is a great blessing from God. Now another name for the followers of God, and this is as a group, we are called the church. That seems pretty obvious. The church. The followers of God is often called the church. The word for church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. Called out ones or body of believers. We are the called out ones. We are a body of believers when we get together as the church. It is said that the beginning of the New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost. So one of the meanings of the day of Pentecost is it's the start of the New Testament church. You could argue against that. It probably, and who would care? Maybe the New Testament church started when Christ started his ministry. I wouldn't argue with that. But after Christ was resurrected, I think the church really got going on the day of Pentecost. The first mention of the word of church in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. It says, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So church is a collective name. It's a collective name for the followers of God. And we as a group are the church. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's not those in authority. It's a collective group of people, and God knows who they are. And maybe, as Mr. Luker has said, and I'm sure, as he has said, there are members of the church in many different groups. God knows who they are. God is the judge. Who are we to judge? We have to judge for ourselves where we feel most comfortable worshiping, where we feel most comfortable being with the way they see things. But that doesn't mean that people in other groups are not part of the church. The people of God are called a church or churches 21 other places in the book of Acts. So the word church is quite common in the book of Acts. The scriptures tell us that Christ is the head of the church. And the scriptures tell us that the church is like a body. It's made up of many members. And God sets those in the body as it pleases Him. And we should have respect for each of the members of the body, as they've all been put in there to do maybe a little thing. You know, they're not everybody's going to do the big things, but we're all put in there to be a part of the body, to do our little part. So, and it says that the members of the body should care for one another. We should suffer with one another. We should rejoice with one another. So that's what a church is. It's compared to a body. Sometimes it's compared to a house. Sometimes it's compared to a household. We can, as a family, we are a body, in a sense, but not necessarily a body of believers. Okay, over in 1 Thessalonians 1, or 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And verse 1, I think, is where I want to be. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, he writes this letter to a church, a body of believers, that happened to be in Thessalonica. And he points out that he was very thankful for this group of people. They were a wonderful example that he pointed out to other churches. He boasted of them to other churches because what did they have? They had faith that was growing, and they had love that abounded toward each other. Love that abounded towards each other. That is what Paul wanted to see happening in a church. And he wanted to see faith that was growing. And he also saw that they had patience and faith even when things were not going well, because things do not always go well. There will be persecutions and tribulations that we will need to endure as a part of a church. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we are part of the church of the firstborn, he points out here. We are part of the church of the firstborn. And as such, we are registered in heaven. So that, here again, being a part of the church is a tremendous blessing, a tremendous privilege. And it portends tremendous opportunities for the future. But what are we to be doing as a church? And he points that out a little earlier, over in verse 12. This is what this group of people was to be doing. He says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame will not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we have to pursue peace and holiness. If we don't do those things, we will not be a part of the church of the firstborn. And then verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace or favor by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we're to be serving God with reverence and godly fear as a part of the church of the firstborn. So that was another name, the church. Another name for the followers of God that is mentioned in scriptures is the name Christian or Christians. And you might think, well, that there's probably 1,000 times in the scriptures that we're called Christians or Christian. And amazingly, only 3 times in the Bible are the followers of God called Christians. I was really surprised at that. But in the world today, that is probably the, other than church, maybe the biggest name that the followers, people that believe they are the followers of God, call themselves Christian or the followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 is one of the places this is mentioned. Acts 11 verse 26. And it says, so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. First called Christians. The word Christian means a follower of Christ. So at Antioch, they were teaching Christ. They were striving to follow the examples that Christ had set when he was on the earth. That was the message that the apostles were taking out to the world. And Antioch was one of the big places where they seemed to have a large following. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part as he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, a Christian is a person that's, again, promoting Christ and what he stood for, and sometimes we will be persecuted for that. And if you're persecuted for being a follower of Christ, we're not to be ashamed of that. We're to be still striving to do what Christ told us to do and not do the evil things like being a murderer or a thief or a busybody or just an evildoer. So, here again, being a Christian is one of the names of being a follower of Christ. Another name for a follower of Christ, this is the fifth one that I have, is that we are the children of God. Follower of Christ is called in the scriptures one of the children of God. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 is an example of this. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Here again, a great blessing, a great honor that we should be called the children of God. God has bestowed, that is God's love, in that he considers us His children. In spite of some of the things we do, in spite of some of our past, in spite of some of the thoughts that come into our mind, we are still His children. And He loves, as a father loves his children, our Father loves His children. Let's see, verse 2. I don't think I read verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him as He is. So we will be like God. That's part of the being of the children of God, is we're going to be like Him. However He is, we don't totally know what spirit is like. We give glimpses of it in the scriptures, but we see it's an awesome power, and it's an awesome greatness, and an awesome greatness for doing good. And we're going to be a part of that, and we shall be like Him. And it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So, when we consider ourselves a part of the children of God, we have a hope. We have a hope of being one time just like our Father, or, you know, being like Him. And that hope should cause us to want to purify ourselves, to be pure, just as He is pure. Having pure thoughts, pure motives, pure actions, actions that are untarnished by sin. That is the goal. That is what we're to strive to be. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, I think it was in Romans before. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Another way of saying the children of God is sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Here again, another scripture that just brings out the tremendous hope that we have as a child of God. That, you know, we're going to be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And that we're going to be glorified. We have that hope to look forward to. No matter what happens to us in this life, there is the hope of being glorified and the promise of being glorified if we hang in there. So, as I said, another way of children, we're sons and daughters. We need to be led by God's Spirit. Just as the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, God's Spirit is still being given today to God's people. We're given a good Spirit. We're given a Spirit that will take us in and take care of us. A Spirit that will help us have pure thoughts. A Spirit that will help us do what is right. A Spirit that will help us to encourage one another. A Spirit that will help us love one another. So what does all this mean? Well, we are a brother of Jesus Christ. We are an heir with Him. The Father owns everything. So what a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous opportunity we as followers of God have, and that we are considered children of God. Another name for the follower of God, this is the sixth one that I have, is that we are called a saint. We're called saint or saints. What does that mean? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. First, Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. You can see there's many different ways the people of God, the followers of God, are called. And all of these different names have a different meaning and just kind of add a little bit more to what we are and what we are to be and what we will be. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So he was talking about Paul, and Paul was out persecuting the Christians. And Ananias refers to them as saints. Word saints. In verse 32, it came to pass that as Peter went through all parts of the country, he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydia. Here again, the followers of God in Lydia were referred to as saints. And just another example in the same chapter in verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." And verse 41, I meant. "Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." So just another time the word saints were used for the people of God. The word saints mean people who strive for holy conduct, or holy ones. And it's interesting that the Greek word for saints is the same Greek word as the word for holy. If you look up the word Holy Spirit, the same Greek word for holy and Holy Spirit is the word for saints. So it's just means that we're to strive for holy. A saint is a person who is striving to have holy conduct. He is striving to be one of the holy ones, and God looks upon him as one of the holy ones. So the name itself explains to us what these people will be doing, the people who are saints. They will be striving to live holy lives. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, tells us a little bit about what saints will be doing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the saints are to be equipped so that they can serve. There would be some coming before them, teaching them, but the saints themselves are to be equipped so that they can minister, so that they can serve others. And then in verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith." So we as saints are to be all coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We're all to be gaining knowledge of the Son of God. To be to a perfect man. We're striving for perfection. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're striving to be more like Jesus Christ. Like he was when he was on the earth. It's quite a tall order that we have as Christians, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it ultimately comes down, we're to be working together. We're to be working in unity. We're to be working together with the same spirit, the same attitude, so that God's work can be done on the earth, so that God's plan can happen and bring to pass ultimately the kingdom, so that he can return and bring his kingdom to this earth. So being a saint, is a tall order, but that is one of the names of a Christian, a follower of God, a person who is a part of the church. It mentions that we are to have truth and love. Truth and love. Truth and love are a powerful combination. If we have both truth and love together, it's a tremendous force that we could have. And there will be tremendous growth with God's help. We all need God's help. We need His Holy Spirit to help us to be, as it's outlined in the Scriptures, as a saint. We really do need that Holy Spirit. And we'll be hearing much more about the Holy Spirit in the afternoon sermon. I mean, I'm just hitting on it a little bit, but that is a whole other aspect of the Day of Pentecost that we will be hearing about this afternoon. And then the seventh name that I have for a follower of God is that we are called brethren. Brethren. Here again, it's kind of like the children of God, but it's different. We're called brethren. And that's quite often we're called brethren in Scriptures. Over in Acts chapter 21, verse 17 is an example. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So, this is when Paul was coming to Jerusalem. The people of God, the followers of God, the people that were striving to help his ministry were called brethren. And the word brethren could be translated brother, brothers. And it's talking about there is a brotherhood in among the followers of God. There is a brotherhood. The writers of the book of Acts and the Old and New Testament refer to one another as our brethren. Brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, brethren is used in the world in fraternities. When you go to college, oftentimes there's fraternities and they're fraternity brothers. And they have this bond. And if you're a part of that fraternity, you know, everybody stands up for you in that fraternity. And you've got this group of friends you can always count on. But we are brothers in the church. We should have a bond among ourselves as brethren in the church. Another example of brethren or brothers was back in the 1960s. In the civil rights movement, there was a striving for equality for blacks, and the people that were striving for this equality for the blacks referred to each other as brothers. No matter what color you were, if you were on their side, you were one of our brothers. And it was like a bond where they worked together because they were brothers. They had a goal. And doing that, they were brothers. But in the church, as Christians, we should have a brotherhood feeling among ourselves. We should feel like brethren. We should feel like we're true Christian brothers and sisters. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So here again, it's just what I was talking about as being a part of a brotherhood. We are to love one another as brothers. We are to be tender-hearted to one another. We are to be courteous to one another. We are to have respect for one another. We're not to return evil for evil. Sometimes we perceive evil, and really evil was not intended. We've been misinterpreted someone's behavior sometimes. Sometimes maybe they just had a bad day. Maybe they just slipped. We have to give people slack. We have to be able to give our brothers some slack. It's all a part of being a brother. And it says that we are all called to the same blessing in the end. You were all called that we may all inherit this blessing. We should want all of us to inherit the blessing. We're not competing against each other. We all can obtain the goal. We all can be a part of the kingdom. It's not like I need to get ahead of you or you need to get ahead of me. It's something we all can obtain together. It was pointed out to me that when you see a flock of geese flying, that when the geese are flying in the V formation, they're actually, by flying in that formation, they're saving 71% of the energy it would take for them individually to fly across the sky. So the goose that is in front is putting out more energy. The ones that are following in the V are not having to put out as much energy. And, you know, they kind of take turns being in front. And as a group, they can fly tremendous distances and accomplish things together as geese. I mean, they're just geese flying. Just think of what we as a group of people, of followers of God, can do if we work together. If we, you know, take turns as to who is going to do what. Or as we each do our little part that we have the talent that we can contribute to do. Tremendous what we could do as a group. So I've gone through seven names for the followers of God that I wanted to point out to you today. And as I said, there are others. First fruits, elect, the church, Christians, children of God, saints, brethren. And we have seen that these names are special. To be named these things is special, to have these names. And every one of them is an honor to have that name. And every one of them we have is a part of God's people. These names portend great future blessings. But here again, these names also require a certain type of behavior and character and a certain desire on our part. So when we look at this, we see that it's not just us, but our fellow believers are a part of the first fruits. We should not just focus on ourselves, but our fellow believers, every one of you here is a part of the first fruits. You are a part of the elect. I'm a first fruit. You are a first fruit. I'm a child of God. You are a child of God. I'm a part of the saints. You are a part of the saints. How do we look at our fellow followers of God? Well, that's something I think we should all consider, because sometimes it seems like we don't look at our fellow followers of God as being special sometimes. And hopefully we do. But I'm just saying sometimes we don't. I know sometimes we don't. And there really should be a feeling of oneness. There should be a feeling of unity. There should be a feeling of harmony. There should be a feeling of respect. there should be room for differences of opinion on certain things. We don't have to have the total same opinion on everything. There should be room for differences of opinion. And, you know, we should give others, be willing to give others slack. Give them some slack so we both can have peace. We're always demanding our way. We're never going to have peace. We have to be giving some slack. We have to be saying, hey, that sounds great to me. Just do it that way. Let's just notice some scriptures that point out the real need for us to have this kind of oneness and unity. First, notice what Christ prayed for before he died. We read this at the Passover, John chapter 17, verse 11. We read this at the Passover, but I think it's very appropriate for the day of Pentecost. This is what Christ desired. This is what he prayed for. Something we need to keep in mind. John chapter 17 and verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," talking about his followers, those that would come along and want to serve and follow him. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." So his desire was that we would be one. A oneness of feeling toward one another. A oneness of willing to work with one another. A oneness of just being a part of a group working together. Skipping over to verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them in the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Doesn't seem like the exact... Oh, I know. Verse 21. He says, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." So here again, he was praying for the oneness that his followers would have. Then over in chapter 13, which is chapter 13, verse 34, which is kind of the beginning of this around the same time he gave this. In verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So part of that oneness, bringing that oneness about, will be if we have love for one another. That's something we should all be striving for, to have a love for everyone who is a brother in the faith. Now, having a love, that implies having respect for. It means having concern for. It means having compassion for. It means giving encouragement to when they need to be encouraged. It means celebrating with them, just like we could celebrate with Amanda today when they've accomplished something very good. So, you know, here again, that's what Jesus really wanted in his people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." Doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. We're one. The females are going to be glorified just as the males are going to be glorified. Doesn't matter whether you are white or black or yellow or any other color. It doesn't matter what family you came from, whether you're of the Jewish family, the Israelite family, from the Greek family, from the Roman family, or peoples. Doesn't matter whether you are a slave or whether you're a free person, whether you're a rich person or a poor person. We're all one. We can all be one. We should all look upon one another as one, as wanting to have a unity and a harmony. So we can be quite different. You know, women are different from men. People who are slaves are different from people who are masters. We can be different, but we still can be one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, says, "For the body is one." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one," talking about the body, and you know, I talked before that the church is kind of like a body. "And has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then it goes on to explain about the different parts of the body, how they all work together. And in verse 25, he goes on to say, "But there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So members of the body should care for one another. And then just a couple more scriptures over in Ephesians chapter 4. These scriptures just follow the same theme of unity, of oneness, working together in harmony. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." We are called. And we can either walk worthy of it or we can walk unworthy with our calling. "We're to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love," you know, giving people slack, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we should be making every effort, or our aim should be to keep unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God, there is one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You know, there's just one. We all serve the same God. We all have the same hope. We all have the same faith. We're all baptized with the same baptism. We all receive the same Holy Spirit. And we're all part of one body. That's how God looks at it. We're one body, not 300 or whatever there is. It's a shame. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." It says, "Fulfill my joy." You could, Paul is saying, this is what he really wanted his these people to do, to have a like mind, to have the same love, to be of one accord, to have one mind, and to not do things selfishly, but, you know, striving to help build everyone up as a part of the group. It's very interesting in the book of Acts, where it mentions that the early disciples were with one accord. In Acts 1:14, it says they were one accord in prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says they were one accord in one place. One accord. They were constantly at one accord. In chapter 2, verse 46, it says they were with one accord in the temple. They were a unity. There was peace. There was harmony. There was one accord. In chapter 4, verse 21, they prayed with one accord. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says they were one accord in Solomon's porch. Here again, as time goes on, they were still with one accord. One thing you notice about during this time in the first few chapters of Acts, the church was really growing. The church was just showing tremendous fruit. But they were with one accord. In chapter 8, verse 6, it says the people listened with one accord. People listened with one accord. Something we can strive to do, just as it says here in Philippians, to strive to have the same love, being of one accord, one mind. In the early church, there was much one accordness, and the church grew and spread. There needs to be one accord today. And it takes everybody working at it. I mean, you can't just do it on your own. Everybody needs to be working at it. We all need to remember that we all have the same names. We all are a part of the elect. We're all a part of the first fruits. We're all part of the saints. We're all brethren. We're all children of God. We're all part of the church. We're all Christians. We're all striving to follow Christ. We all desire the same kingdom. And in that kingdom, we're all going to need to work together in peace and harmony. It's going to be required that we work together in peace and harmony in that kingdom. So I ask today, what is our feelings? What is our feelings toward our fellow brethren? Something we all should consider, and hopefully we can all strive to be more of that one accord and unity and harmony that is promoted in the scriptures.